Before we begin the sermon part of the service, we're going to sing a little bit. And because this evening's presentation is about the historical backgrounds of the great controversy vision that we've come this weekend to recall, the hymns that we have chosen to sing this evening are all hymns that would have been sung by our pioneers in 1858 or before, because the vision was in 1858, and so these are hymns that were sung by our pioneers up to the time of that great controversy vision. Now, we don't know what they sang that famous weekend. We have no record, so that gives us a wide open opportunity to choose several. And so let's turn in your program booklet. I hope you have it, because that's where our music is. Let's turn to number 2, I'm a Pilgrim and I'm a Stranger, one of the popular early Adventist hymns that actually was first sung by the Millerites and then was carried on and sung by our Sabbath-keeping Adventist pioneers. I'm a Pilgrim and I'm a Stranger. I'm a pilgrim and I'm a stranger. I can tarry but a night. Do not detain me, for I am going to where the
stanza, it says we're going to where the fountains are ever flowing. That means...
I'm glad it didn't say where the skies are ever snowing.
No, it didn't. It means to a place where the rivers and streams don't freeze up every winter. This is written for New England people, and their winters get cold. And
they do in Ohio, too, especially if you're from Southern California. Let's go to number 30. This hymn, number 30... is the oldest distinctive Sabbath-keeping Adventist hymn. It was written by a blacksmith who lived in Fairhaven, Massachusetts, by the name of Heman S. Gurney, a friend of Joseph Bates. And in fact, the first time the hymn was printed, it was on the back of an early pamphlet that Joseph Bates published in 1847. Why don't you play the tune through once? It's a tune you know, but just play it. I don't know, the piano or the organ. Someone play it, and then we'll do a couple of... we'll just do one stanza of this one, I think. Just look down through the other stanzas. We want to look at several kinds of hymns this evening, so that's why we're just doing a stanza or two of them instead of all of them. But back then, they would have sung all the stanzas because they had a very biblical message. We sang our beliefs in those early days. We sang our doctrines. And this is a very good example of that if you look down through all the references to Scripture there. Let's go to number 3 in your book, Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken. By the way, these hymns that we've been singing so far, all of these hymns appeared in our very first hymnal, the little hymnal that has a date on it of 1849. It actually came out early 1850. But the 1849 hymnal compiled by James White, the hymns that we've been singing so far all came from our very first hymnal. Jesus, I My Cross Have Taken is also in that very first hymnal. First and second stanzas.
Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. All things else I have forsaken, thou from henceforth shall be. Free from temptation,
of how important music was to our pioneers. The very first booklet of any size that James White ever published was that 1849 hymnal. Now, the next hymn that we're going to do, it came from the second hymnal, which was the 1852 hymnal. The 1852 hymnal has the distinction of being the first hard-bound, hard-back book that our pioneers ever published. Now, that may surprise you. You may have thought, well, the first booklet of any size that James White put out, or the first hardbound book, must have been something on the Sabbath or his wife's visions. No. It was those hymnals. Music was very, very important to our isolated, scattered pioneers, scattered as they were all over New England, and some of them soon moving as far west as Ohio, and even farther west out to Iowa and Minnesota and some of those places. So let's go to our next hymn, which is going to be number 7, Long Upon the Mountains Weary. This particular hymn was written by Annie Smith, the talented older sister of Uriah Smith. And it has a distinction. Now we're going to, in the story about this one, we're going to skip just ahead a little bit beyond 1858. But this particular hymn has a distinction of being used to open the very first General Conference session. If you had been in Battle Creek, Michigan on Wednesday night, May 20, 1863, and you were a Sabbath-keeping Adventist, a Seventh-day Adventist, you knew why you were there. James White had put a notice in the Review calling people to come and form a general conference. And so here they came together. I don't know how many of you have been to a general conference session, but there were 20 delegates that showed up for that first general conference from 6 of the 7 conferences then in existence. By the way, Ohio had delegates there. And they sang, I don't know who stood up and asked them to sing this hymn, but this is the one that they used. And the words are so appropriate when you think about those scattered, isolated believers from all over as far east as New England and on out west. Delegates came from Iowa and places like that. Long upon the mountains weary have the scattered flock been torn. Dark the desert paths and dreary. Grievous trials have they borne. It wasn't easy being a Sabbath keeper in those days. Now, though, the gathering call is sounding solemn in its warning voice. They took their religion very, very seriously. They knew what a responsibility was, what a privilege, and what a responsibility it was to be a Seventh-day Adventist. Union, faith, and love abounding. I wish we could get that going in the church again. Bid the little flock rejoice. Let's do a stanza of this hymn, Long Upon the Mountains Weary.
Spend too long on any one hymn, but do notice in the second stanza of the third line, all the Ten Commandments
keeping. Well, let's sing it. That's all right.
And in the fourth stanza, soon he comes with clouds descending. This is a Seventh-day Adventist hymn.
Well, let's do those two stanzas. You go ahead and lead them, and that'll... I know, you just couldn't wait until it was time to lead your own hymn.
Number seven, the second stanza, Jim says... Now the light of truth they're seeking in this onward track pursue. All the Ten Commandments keeping, they are holy, just and true. On the way of life they're seeking, precious evangelical top 10 pop song. You know, love, love, love. This is meat because they believed that Seventh-day Adventism existed to spread a message, the third angel's message. And part of the way to get the message across was to sing it. And that's what we're doing now. Fourth stanza. Soon he comes with love.
It's time to do our opening hymn, which is We Are Living, We Are Dwelling, number 9 in our songbook program booklet. We are living, we are dwelling in a grand and awful time, in an age of ages telling to be living is sublime. Shall we stand?
We are living. What's up?
Let us bow our heads as we pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we give thanks for the privilege to gather together for this night of holy convocation. We pray, Lord, that your blessing will rest upon us because this is your Sabbath day, the reminder of your creative power and your recreative hand on the heart of everyone who seeks you. Lord, we pray that you will bless us this weekend, that your Spirit will fall upon us and fill us. We ask, dear Lord, that we may come to realize anew the hour in which we live, and that as we hear the stories and read the scriptures and learn anew the history and the way that you have led this church, we pray that we may find inspiration and strength and courage to go out and finish the work that you have given us. And so we pray that you will lead us, that you will be with every speaker, that you will touch our hearts, and that you will renew us in your message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Christ the Lord, all power possessing, parting from that heaven's height, gracious hand, outstretched in blessing, clouds receive him from their sight. Christ ascended, Christ ascended, Christ ascended on the cloud. Christ ascended on the cloud. Daniel knew a judgment of angels carry open books, God and throne in flaming power for his son's arrival looks. Christ approaches, Christ approaches, Christ approaches on the
And watch me on the last line, please.
Revelation's word fulfilling, trumpet voice has pierced the air. Saints and sinners, the fainting thrilling, every eye beholds him there. Christ is coming.
And by tomorrow afternoon, you'll be able to sing it by memory, won't you? I can.
It's a pleasure to be here, especially since 60 years ago I was a student in something called the Goff Memorial School in Toledo. Yesterday Jim took me over there. I wanted to see if that school were still there. It isn't. In fact, it looks like two freeways took out a great big chunk of land. My father was pastor of this church 60 years ago, and I was a fifth grader in the Goff Memorial School. And this evening I met the brother of one of my fellow classmates, Lillian Zana, and there may be even some of my former classmates here tonight. If you are, I hope you'll come up and introduce yourself. It's a wonderful thing to be able to come home, and especially on an occasion such as this. My subject tonight is, why are we here? We have gathered tonight and will gather again all day tomorrow to remember an event that happened in our collective past, a very important event. It was in a little wooden schoolhouse, which no longer stands. We were down there this morning, recreating the scene in our minds. It happened in a little grove of black walnut trees, which was called Lovett's Grove. Go there today, and none of the local people ever heard the name Lovett's Grove. It happened about 20 miles south of this house of worship in which we are meeting here this evening. And it happened 140 years ago tomorrow. And we have come tonight and tomorrow to remember. Ellen White, one of the three co-founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, in her later years made that statement, which is found in Life Sketches, page 196, and has been committed to memory by so many of our people. We have nothing to fear for the future except... Except what? That we forget. Forget two things. Some people, when they quote this, only remember the first of those two things. They're both important. We have nothing to fear for the future except as we forget the way that the Lord has led us in the past. History. Some people find history very dry. But if you take that word history apart and make two words out of it, his story, it cannot be dry. We have nothing to fear except we forget first the way that the Lord has led us in the past, and secondly, his teaching in our past history. History is important. Doctrine, theology is important. The Spanish philosopher Santayana told us that it was terribly important to remember the past because, as he said in that very often quoted statement, those who forget the past are doomed to repeat it. And actually, this year, 1998, has more anniversaries in it than we've had in a long time in this church. Elder Nix reminded me just a couple of days ago as we were talking about these meetings, and he said, you know, there are four anniversaries this year. And I blinked and I said, what are they? Well, first of all, this is the bicentennial, the 200th anniversary of 1798, in which a 1,260-year period of earthly history came to an end. And with the coming to the end of that period, there was the beginning of the last great epoch in history and prophecy, the time of the end, 1798, exactly 200 years ago. Secondly, this is the 100th anniversary, the centennial of the publication of probably the best-known book Ellen White wrote, and certainly one of the most loved, The Desire of Ages, that incomparable biography of our Lord, which a librarian in the Library of Congress, our national library in the nation's capital, one time displayed in a glass display case as a prime example of some of the most beautiful English prose used to describe the life and the history of our Master. This is the 150th anniversary of 1848, the year in which there would be, this year, 1849-1850, there would be about 2022 Sabbath sanctuary conferences. In the Adventist Encyclopedia, they're just called the Sabbath conferences, but our good friend Dr. Maxwell, when he taught in the seminary, he told his students, you don't call it Sabbath conferences. They were the Sabbath and sanctuary conferences. And these were the meetings in which, in a most remarkable and dramatic manner, our pioneers hammered out the basic biblical framework of doctrinal belief. Well, they added to it since, and they have fine-tuned it since. But it was at those conferences, which began 150 years ago this year. And then lastly, this is the 140th anniversary of the giving of the Great Controversy Vision to Ellen White, 20 miles south of where we're sitting this evening. And I am sure that some of you are saying, hey, 140th, what's so big about the 140th? Well, I'll tell you why we chose the 140th. Some of us are possessed of a very deep conviction that most of us won't be around a decade from now to celebrate the 150th anniversary. The kingdom will have come and we will go home in glory, and I hope that that will be true. Ellen White, during her lifetime, wrote a prodigious 100,000 pages of manuscript during those 87 years. Today, they are found in more than 100 different book titles in the English language. They have been translated into 150 different languages, and she is thereby constituted the fourth most translated writer in the entire history of literature. In 1983, preparing my first little book, A Gift of Light, which incidentally has been revised and a second edition coming out from the Pacific Press very shortly, I did research in the Library of Congress, and we were able to establish the top 10 most translated writers in the history of literature. The first three, she's number four, the first three are men. So even though she's fourth in the list, she is the most translated woman writer in the entire history of literature. And she is also the most translated American writer in the history of literature. There's only one other American in the top 10, Ernest Hemingway, the famous novelist, and he barely makes the list at the number 10 at the bottom of the list of the top 10. And we're Mrs. White here tonight, and she died 83 years ago in 1915. We'd all sit down and let her speak. And afterwards, if you were to ask her, Ellen? No, we wouldn't call her Ellen. We'd call her Sister White, wouldn't we? If we were to ask her, Sister White, what is your favorite book of all those 100 books in English? I don't know. I honestly don't know what she would say. She might say Desire of Ages. She might say Steps to Christ. But if you were to ask her the question, Mrs. White, which of your books cost you the most? There is no hesitancy in what she would answer. She would say The Great Controversy. And if you ask her why, she said, it cost me the most. It almost cost me my life. The Great Controversy is a book about history. Also of the greatest war that was ever fought in human history, the great controversy between Christ and his angels and his people, and Satan and his angels and his people. Now, as you all know, Ellen White was not the first in modern times to discourse upon this theme of a cosmic struggle between good and evil. In this, she did not break new literary ground. 200 years earlier, in 1667, John Milton, often acclaimed as England's foremost non-dramatic poet, wrote a 12-book poem in blank verse, which he entitled Paradise Lost, in which he retold the biblical story of the creation and the fall of Adam and Eve against the backdrop of Satan's rebellion against God and his expulsion from heaven. And in an article in one of the encyclopedias on John Milton, the author, a former professor of comparative literature at one of our great universities, Columbia University, said that this book, Paradise Lost, is considered by many as the greatest epic poem in the English language, 1667, revised in 7 years later in 1674. Nor would Ellen White be the last in modern times. In 1962, I began a postgraduate program of study at Michigan State University. One of my three minors was in history. And so I took a course in historiography, the very fascinating study of the philosophy of history and what it constitutes, how it is done, how it is written, and so on, from Dr. Richard Sullivan at Michigan State University. At that time, Michigan State University had 2,000 full professors. That's the highest rank normally a professor can rise to in academic circles. But at Michigan State University, they wanted something to recognize a very special elite group. And so 18 out of those 2,000 were chosen to have the title Distinguished Professor. And Richard Sullivan was one of them, medieval historian. And as I got acquainted with him, and of course we were assigned papers, research papers to write, and I told him I was interested in a providential view of history. The man was a fine Roman Catholic Christian man. And he said to me, are you familiar with this book? It was then only 3 years out in print, 1959. Written by a Roman Catholic Jesuit historian in British universities, Dr. Martin Cyril Darcy. And I said, no, I'm not familiar with that book. He said, you must read that before you write your research paper. And I did. And in the back of the book, Martin Cyril Darcy, who certainly was familiar with Milton and Paradise Lost, but probably had never even heard the name of Ellen White, much less the book Great Controversy. And he describes the Great Controversy in this book, Roman Catholic Jesuit Priest, in one of the most concise ways I've ever heard it described. He calls it in this fashion: evil is often personified in the Old Testament, and in reading the New Testament, we are made aware of a drama. And this is how he characterized it: a mysterious combat between Christ, the Son of Man, and the adversary Satan, and the spoils of that combat are the world, man, and all that goes with man. The work of God, interrupted and debased by sin, was to be brought back into the divine keeping by Christ. I couldn't have said it better myself. Well, Ellen White would not be the last, nor would she be the first. And John Milton, of course, Ellen White, Martin Cyril Darcy, none of them originated the story. It's found in Scripture. It's found in two chapters in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 14, Ezekiel chapter 28. It is found twice in the Gospels with brief allusions, and then in a more detailed fashion in that 12th chapter, almost exactly the very center, the middle of the book of Revelation with its 22 chapters. In the New Testament, Luke 10:19, in almost a throwaway line, Jesus said, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven." In John 8:44, speaking to his theological opponents who hated him with a passion, he said, "You claim to be the sons of Abraham. You claim Abraham is your father. You're the sons of your father, all right, but your father is the devil and you do the works of your father." Pretty strong. He was a murderer from the beginning. I'm going to come back to that in a few minutes. "And he abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." But then in that longer narrative, in Revelation 12, John reminds us about the first war that was ever fought, which continues to be fought at least 6,000 years later. It is fought today in your mind and your heart and my mind and my heart, fought in this world. Satan and one third of all the holy angels fought against Michael. That's one of the many names of Jesus in the Scriptures, and his angels. Satan got one third. How many did that leave Jesus? Two thirds. I'll give you an A for mathematics tonight. For every angel that Satan can throw against you, Jesus can bring two angels to your side. And these are angels that excel in strength, one of the favorite expressions of that author. For at least 6,000 years, Satan has been at work in his laboratory. You see, this world is a laboratory. It's also a theater. In King James Version, 1 Corinthians, when Paul uses that expression, "We are a spectacle," the Greek word is theater. We're a theater to the universe. The whole universe is looking on what's going on. This world is a laboratory. Ellen White would use that metaphor also. And Satan's big argument in heaven was, "I can do it better than God, and I'm a better man than he is. I'm more just than he is. I will give you freedom that he does not give you." And basically, he's a pretty lousy guy. And God said, "Okay, Lucifer, we'll give you a laboratory in which you can demonstrate to all of the heavenly beings and all the whole inhabited universe." And that experiment has been going on for some 6,000 years on this planet, and it is soon to come to an end. And I'm so glad that it will come to an end with the return of Jesus, when the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But back to the book. How did it come to be written? Ellen Harmon, for that was her original name, she would get married in 1846 and marry a James Springer White, and forever after would be known by her husband's surname. Ellen White, on an unknown day in December of 1844, just perhaps 6 weeks after that great disappointment of October 23. No, October 22 wasn't the day of great disappointment. Nobody was disappointed on October 22. That was the day he was coming. That was the day of great anticipation. The day of great disappointment did not begin until 12:01 a.m. October 23, when he didn't finally come. And the Millerite movement, 50,000 strong in North America at least, fell apart. And 6 weeks or so later, on an unknown day, we know the month, we don't know the day of the month, December of 1844, a young 17-year-old invalid was meeting with four other women in South Portland, Maine, in the home of Elizabeth Haynes. I think it was an apartment, actually, and I think it was an upstairs apartment. And they were praying, and you know what these ex-Millerites were praying for? Lord, why? Answer the question, why? We thought you were coming October 22. You didn't. We thought we found it in Scripture. We didn't. Lord, what went wrong? They were praying when God did it again. And the Holy Spirit of inspiration rested upon the most improbable candidate in the entire history of prophets. She was an invalid, injured at a tender preteen age by a rock hurled by an angry classmate upset at some childish trifle. Completely disfigured. They didn't have plastic surgery in those days. Ellen White was not beautiful on the outside. She was very beautiful on the inside. But Ellen White, when she first looked into a mirror and saw her face disfigured, wanted to die. And she later wrote, I discovered a sad truth that some of my playmates and classmates didn't want to be around me anymore, that they didn't want to be around someone who was disfigured, who was ugly. The doctors didn't even think she was going to live. Spitting up blood, had to sit up at night to breathe, hardly sleep, invalid. There was no more improbable candidate in the entire history of prophethood than Ellen Harmon, who later became Ellen White. And she had that first vision, which God began to answer their questions. On August 30 of 1846, she married James White and later became known as Mrs. James White. And in 1858, living in Battle Creek, we still were not a church. We still had not organized. Now, this is 14 years after the first vision. And the reason we weren't organized was because one of the other teachings of William Miller, which was not correct. Now, when he said Jesus was going to come October 22, 1844, he was wrong. He was wrong about something else. He told his people, we're not going to organize this Millerite movement because organization, formal organization structures are themselves inherently a characteristic of spiritual Babylon. The moment we organize, we become part of Babylon. He was wrong. And in 1858, Ellen White had been receiving visions for 8 years telling this people to get organized. They resisted. It would be 2 more years after the Great Controversy Vision before we took our first few faltering, feeble steps. In the spring, May, down there at a little town about 45 minutes south of Battle Creek, in Michigan, Parkview, Michigan, they organized the first legally organized. We didn't even have a name yet. They didn't take the name Seventh-day Adventist. That was October 1, 1860. They had a meeting in Battle Creek, and they decided the name. And one of our ministers who came from Gilboa, one of the three stops, we'll talk about this in a moment, one of the three stops on the three-stop itinerary of James and Ellen White, late February, early March, 1858, was Gilboa. And there was a guy down there named T.J. Butler. In fact, they ordained him to the ministry on the weekend, the first weekend of March that they were there. And Butler didn't like the name Seventh-day Adventist, and he was the only one to vote against it when they took the vote. There were 4 abstentions. They didn't have the courage to oppose. Ellen White had already said, hey, this is the name. This is great. It puts the 2 main features of our faith right up front. And T.J. Butler said, no way, and he voted against it. He also voted against the motion that we recommend this to all of the other Adventist churches. But James and Ellen started that trip, put a note in the Review and Herald, said they were coming to Green Spring. We were there this morning. It's called Green Springs with an S on the end of it, and that time it was Green Spring. And we saw the early Adventist church. It's the oldest Adventist church in Ohio still standing. It's not a church today. It's a private dwelling. And it's on West Adams Street down there in Green Springs. And we went down and looked at it. Tried to remember what it must have looked like when it was a church, an Adventist church. In that town, Ellen was there for probably a half a week or more. One night had a vision and wrote a letter to Mary Loughborough, the wife of J.N. Loughborough. And Mary was upset that her husband was spending so much time in his ministry, and she felt neglected and was kind of whining about it and kind of giving him the business about it, that he needed to spend more time with his wife and everything. And Ellen had this vision. And this absolutely fascinates me. I can understand God giving her a vision on the scope of the great controversy. I can understand God giving her a vision about the collective needs of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. But the great God of the universe, the sovereign superintendent of the universe, looks down here and sees one pastor's wife who's got problems. And he gave Ellen a vision, and she wrote a letter from Green Springs to Mary Loughborough and said, "Mary, take it a little easier on John. Don't natter away at him to such an extent that he regrets that he took you for his wife." Ellen could be very practical and could be very plain. Went on to Gilboa. Gilboa, there were three churches. None of them would allow the Adventists in, so James White rented a school building, 24 by 48 feet, and crowded 100 people in there. And when he wrote it up in the Review and Herald, he rejoiced that his attendance on that weekend was greater than the combined attendance of the other three churches in town. And then they came up to Lovett's Grove, 2.5 miles north of the main intersection of Bowling Green today. When they got there, they discovered that a young man, I don't know whether he was a Sabbath keeper or not, but a young man in the community had died. I doubt that they embalmed in those days. And when you don't embalm, you bury very quickly after mortality ceases. And so they set the funeral for Sunday afternoon. And James White, ranking clergyman present, obviously, was invited to take the sermon, and he did. And then when he finished the sermon, he did not say, "Well, let's take the casket now out to the little cemetery and let's take care of it." He turned to his wife, and I am sure that some thought this was very strange, and he said, "Ellen, do you feel like you'd like to say a few words?" Now, this was the way they did it. In fact, in one of her earliest autobiographical accounts, this is found in Volume 1 of the Testimony, 75, Ellen explains, she says, our meetings were usually conducted in such a manner that both of us took part. My husband would give a doctrinal discourse first, then I would follow with an exhortation of considerable length, melting my way into the feelings of the congregation. Thus my husband sowed and I watered, and the Lord gave the increase." And Ellen said yes, and in her own account in Spiritual Gifts Book 2, she said, I was moved by the Spirit to speak. And while she was speaking, she was taken off in vision. And that must have been an awesome experience for those 30 or 40 people crowded into the schoolhouse owned by a Mr. Avery, one of the earliest Adventists in Lovett's Grove. They'd never seen anything like this in their lives, and nobody moved. And that vision lasted for 2 hours. God interrupted a funeral for 2 hours. Now, I have, as I told one of the brethren tonight before the meeting began, I have a long list of questions and a short list of questions I want to ask Jesus when I meet him. This one's on the long list of questions. This isn't an urgent one. But, Lord, why did you interrupt a funeral for 2 hours, making those people sit there for 2 hours? Couldn't she have had the vision just before the funeral, or couldn't she have had it just after the funeral? I'm sure the Lord will have an answer. The Lord has a reason for everything that happens, folks. We may not know it, and we may not ever know it, until, and Ellen White repeatedly talked about this beautiful thing, until we sit down with Jesus by the banks of that beautiful river. He's going to sit down with each one of us. And you can bring your long list of questions and your short list of questions. And things that never made sense before will make sense then. When she came out of vision, she talked to the people a little more. Her visions were often what I have called omnibus visions on multiple different subjects, and this one was too. And there was counsel for the people in the Lovett's Grove Church right down here 20 miles from us. I did some research on the fifth floor of the Bowling Green State University Library when I was preparing the fifth chapter for my most recent book, The Great Visions of Ellen White, and the fifth chapter is on the Great Controversy Vision. And I discovered in the Wood County Historical Archives, I even got the names of the members, those 30-some members, and who their leaders were. And I found out quite a bit about them, and they were fairly well-to-do. And so, interestingly, Ellen gave them a little thumbnail message on stewardship. There were also a number of them who were married to unbelieving husbands who had unbelieving children. And out of that great heart of love, which I think is the chief characteristic of Ellen White, a love almost as large as the love of Jesus, she said to those wives of unbelieving husbands and mothers of unbelieving children, "Treat your husband and your unbelieving children with great tenderness, with great kindness, with great love, because this is all the heaven they are going to get, so make this one nice for them." Then the funeral broke up. They put the boy in his last resting place. Monday, the next day, the 15th of March, they traveled the same route that we traveled today, show Dr. Olson and Rose what happened back then. It's about 30 miles from here to Fremont. You go down this main Ohio Route 25 down till you come to US 6, and then it's a straight shot. And much of that road follows the original road that they took in the carriage of Mr. Tillotson. For there was an Adventist in Fremont, Mr. Tillotson, who with his wife took James and Ellen in their carriage. And I did research in the Rutherford B. Hayes Presidential Library in Fremont, and I found a Mr. Tillotson in a city directory 11 years after this event. He was listed as a ship's owner, a vessel owner. At that time, the Sandusky River was navigable all the way from Lake Erie down to Fremont. I don't think it is now. And so he probably was a rather well-to-do man. He probably had a pretty nice carriage, and it was that carriage that took them on the roughly 110-mile circle trip that wound up back in Fremont. Traveled all day. 30 miles is about as far as a horse can take you in a carriage in a day. They stayed overnight, Fremont, in the home of the Tillotsons Monday night. Tuesday, he took them down to the depot, and we tried to locate that depot today, and I think we might have. It's the same kind of construction that they probably used back in those days. And then they had 170 miles to go on a train, and that was about as far as you could go on a train in those days. Got on the train, and this was the first time since the Great Controversy Vision that Ellen and James had had a little quiet time to themselves, and they had all day on this railroad coach. And as they were sitting in that railroad coach, Ellen began to tell James what she had seen about a broader subject than the particular needs of the Lovett's Grove Church. She saw the Great Controversy message, the event, the war, connected from the very beginning to the very end. Now that was different, because 10 years before, which would have put it in 1848, 4 years after she started having visions, she had seen bits and pieces of this great controversy war, but she'd never seen it in a connected fashion from beginning to end. That was different this time. And the second thing that was different this time, the angel told her this time, write it out and put it in a book. Now there were other fare-paying passengers in that coach, but there was one non-fare-paying passenger in that coach, and he got away with it because he was unseen. He was unseen by the ticket-taking conductor. He was unseen by the other passengers. He was unseen by James and Ellen White, and his name used to be Lucifer. Now, dear friends, Lucifer, Satan, the devil, that old serpent, is a supernatural being, but he's not divine, an important distinction. Supernatural. He can do things you and I can't. But he is not divine, and there are three attributes of divinity: omniscience, all knowledge; omnipotence, all power; omnipresence, the ability to be everywhere present. And Satan doesn't have that. He's not divine. He is supernatural. And Satan does not have all knowledge. That is an important point. Because Satan does not have all knowledge, he is as dependent on the prophets of God to know what's coming in the future as you and I are. When Daniel was writing that book by the banks of the Euphrates River, Satan undoubtedly, unquestionably was standing behind him, seeing every word in the Hebrew language that went down in that scroll. He found very quickly that Daniel was an apocalyptic prophet, one concerned particularly with end times. And he wanted to know what was coming. John on the island of Patmos, another apocalyptic prophet, the counterpart in the New Testament to Daniel in the Old Testament. And interestingly, the devil tried to kill. He was a murderer from the beginning. He tried to kill Daniel and putting him in a Persian den of lions. And there were several miracles. Daniel's preservation is the most obvious. But that a den of lions would become vegetarians for 24 hours, that had never happened before and probably hasn't happened since. But they backslid at the end of 24 hours because the guys who put this thing up before the king, they got thrown in and they hardly hit the bottom before they were breakfast, lunch, and supper for the lions. Satan tried to kill John, and you have an eyewitness account in Ellen White's Acts of the Apostle. Domitian, the Roman emperor at the end of the first century, got this idea of emperor worship to replace other religion. And the Christians wouldn't go along with it. And so he called his advisors together and they said, what can we do to get rid of Christianity? Well, there's still one of the 12. John Zebedee, one of the 12, still around. You got to get rid of him because everywhere he goes, he was there with Jesus. He said, we were eyewitnesses. We saw with our eyes. We heard with our ears. We handled with our hands. We were eyewitnesses. And so they said, get rid of John. So they did. Tried to. Domitian presided at the trial. Ellen White saw this. She gives us an eyewitness account. Domitian is sitting in the magistrate's chair. Over in the corner, there is already a vat of oil boiling with a fire under it. Bubble, 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 bubble. And pretty soon, they're going to have French fried missionary. So they think. It was as much a trumped-up trial as the trial of our Lord Himself. And Ellen White said, John stood up and spoke and gave a compelling testimony that moved the hearts of these pagan people. But they found him guilty and they sentenced him to death. And two strong bailiffs took him by either arm, this man who's now in his 90s, put him over and they dropped him into this vat of oil. They're probably stepping back rather quickly lest some of it get on them. Fully expecting to hear one brief, piercing, penetrating scream, and then bubble, 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 bubble. But it didn't happen that way. The same God who preserved the lives of the three Hebrew worthies on the plains of Dura in the province of Babylon came and protected John. And Ellen White, who witnessed this in vision, said the same hands that put him in took him back out. And then he walked over to stand in front of the most powerful man in the world, dripping oil on his beautiful marble floor. Hope they got it out afterwards. And then the most powerful man in the world faced a problem he'd never had before, probably never had again. What do you do with a man you cannot kill? Well, you send him over to Patmos. And that's where he went in exile. The devil hated Daniel. The devil hated John. And the devil hated Ellen. And he tried to kill her too. He was a murderer from the beginning. All day, 160, 170 miles from Fremont, Ohio to Jackson, Michigan. At the end of the day, Daniel and Abigail Palmer, the first Adventist lay people in the state of Michigan, he was a blacksmith, met them, and the railroad station is still there. It's been refurbished, redone. It now provides headquarters for City Hall and the police station there in Jackson, Michigan. They took them to their home overnight, the next day, the last 42 miles to Battle Creek. And that evening, James and Palmer were sitting in one room talking about things that would interest men. Ellen and Abigail were in another room talking about things that would interest women. When the men suddenly heard Abigail scream and they ran in, and Ellen was on the floor and she just had a stroke of paralysis. And three people prayed for the one on the floor. And the Lord heard, and the Lord gave a partial healing. She passed a very difficult night. Wednesday morning, she was carried by her husband into the railroad coach for the last 42 miles. She herself says, I figured my time had come. I figured I'd never, 42 miles away from my kids, but I'll never see them again. I've given my witness, and this is it. But it wasn't it. Satan did not want the great controversy book to be written, and he tried to murder the person who was going to write it, and God wouldn't let him. And it took her about 6 months. She said, I'd write one page. I was so weak from this thing. The Lord didn't heal her totally. I was so weak that I had to wait 3 days before I could pick up my pen again after writing one page. It took her 6 months to write that 219-page account that today is known as Spiritual Gifts Book 1. Halfway through it in June, she was called away from her writing. There was a Mrs. Hutchings in Battle Creek, one of the godly mothers in Israel in the Battle Creek Church, and she was believed to be at the point of death, and they said, let's get Ellen to pray for her, and they called her, and she came and prayed, and while she was praying, she was taken off in vision, and the angel said to her, by the way, Ellen, do you remember that incident in Jackson, Michigan, 3 months ago? Foolish question number 32. Of course she remembered it. And then the angel told her something for fact that I am sure Ellen had suspected from the first. That stroke was given to her by the devil to try to kill her, to keep her from writing the great controversy. And 7 years later, the devil started to work with James White. James had just been elected president of the General Conference. He was the second one. They wanted to elect him president in 1863, and he said no. He'd been pushing for organization so much that he thought people might say, well, he did it so he could have a big job. So they elected Byington. He served a term, and then they brought James in. And within 3 months, lacking one day of James's becoming president of the General Conference, James had a very, very difficult experience. James was given a stroke by the devil, 1865, August. And his wife heard about a hydropathic institution in New York called Our Home, Dansville, New York, owned and operated by a health reformer who had a lot of light but had a lot of error too. Dr. Jackson worked with a Dr. Trawl. And so Ellen took him, and he was there for 3 months. The man had a lot of good, but he had a lot of bad. And finally the Lord said to her, you've got to get him out of here, he's going to die. And so she took him the 45 miles to Rochester, Michigan as an experiment to see if she could get back to Battle Creek, and spent 3 weeks in Rochester. And every day they had a prayer service for him. And Christmas Day, they prayed in the morning, church, in the afternoon. They were not worshiping on Christmas Day to celebrate Christmas. They were there because James' life seemed to be hanging in the balance. And it's interesting what Ellen White had to say about that. Loughborough was there, and he quotes her. When she came out of vision, the Lord told her two things. One, and this is one of the first four major health reform visions, the fourth one in the first four, that we should establish a health care institution in Battle Creek. She was also told, and now I'm quoting her from Loughborough. He was the first Adventist historian. His book, Rise and Progress of Seventh-day Adventists, later it became revised with the new title, Great Second Advent Movement. And he said that Ellen White spoke to a group of 9 men who had been praying for 3 weeks, earnestly, every day for 3 weeks, praying for James White's restoration of health. And this is what she said to them. Satan's purpose was to destroy my husband and bring him down to the grave. Through these earnest prayers, his power has been broken. I have been shown that Satan is angry with this company, a murderer from the beginning. Angry with this company who have continued for 3 weeks praying earnestly in behalf of the servant of God. And Satan is now determined to make a powerful attack upon them. I was told to say to you, 9 men, Live very near to God that you may be prepared for whatever may come upon you. And on the next page, Loughborough says, within the space of only a couple of months, 6 of those 9 men were in their grave. He was a murderer from the beginning. Why spend time with a book originally published in 1858? Of course, it was revised and again revised on the basis of more visions. It finally became 5 books called The Conflict of the Ages series with 3,700 pages. But why would this book in the 19th century, horse and buggy era, why would that have anything of value for us today? I would like to suggest there are 3 values, imperishable, eternal values that are relevant to us in our contemporary setting today. And I just want to talk about them for a moment. A war, a people, and a victory. A war. That's what John called it in the book of Revelation. Went to make war with the remnant of his seed. War. And Ellen White talked repeatedly in her various sermons about this war. This book exposed Satan as no other book ever written before. His strategy, his modus operandi, his plans, his schemes. Did you see this week's U.S. News and World Report cover story? We're coming to the end of the 20th century, and this is the first of a series of end-of-century retrospective pieces that they're going to be running. And this was entitled, The Strategists of War, subtitle, Makers of the 20th Century. And they've got 8 generals, American generals, on the cover, who were the principal strategists during the 20th century, because in war, strategy is everything. And Satan had a strategy. Satan's strategy was twofold. It is in any war. Number one, knock out the communications capability of the enemy. And in God's scheme, in the great controversy, the communications apparatus, the primary one, are the prophets divinely inspired by God. He tried to kill Daniel, he tried to kill John, and he tried to kill Ellen. And he didn't succeed. Tried to kill James. And he almost succeeded, and when he didn't succeed there, he got 6 of the 9 men who prayed for James within a couple of months after that December 25 vision. There's a war going on, friends. Revelation 12:17, and the dragon, the devil, was wroth. He was angry with the remnant. I'm interested that that word in Joel 2 and Revelation 12 is closely associated with a people who have within their midst the prophetic gift of inspiration. I think it isn't coincidence that inspiration, the prophetic gift, and the term remnant are thus linked together. And the devil was angry and he went to make war. There are too many Christians today, my brother and sister, and some of them in the Adventist church. The devil's making war on the remnant. Many of the remnant are playing parlor games with the devil. A war. A people. Ellen White was very much impressed with the fact that God has a people. Favorite word in the Old and New Testaments, remnant people. You know what her favorite word was? Just came across it again the other day, and I decided to track it down. She uses it more than 30 times in her writings. A denominated people. A denominated people. Now, that's a curious expression. I went to my dictionary. I have a Random House unabridged dictionary. Wanted to find out what denominated means. Interesting. Denominated, the verb. To give a name to. To denote or to designate. And that's what Jesus did on the island of Patmos when he came down 60 years later to the last one of the 12 disciples. John was discouraged. Ellen White describes it in almost clinical detail in Acts of the Apostles in one of those closing chapters. looked like everything that his life had been spent for was going down the drain. The persecution of Domitian was every bit as bad as Nero's and maybe a little bit worse. People were fleeing the Christian church. Talk about a shaking coming to the Adventist church. They had a shaking then. People were fleeing it like rats from a sinking ship. They didn't want to be persecuted. Well, nobody wants to be persecuted. And it looked to John like the whole thing was winding up on the ash heap. And Jesus came that Sabbath and he said, John, he says, this is not the way it's going to end. Sit back, John. I'm going to give you a revelation. And then that blue azure sky turned into the widest widescreen that this world has ever seen. Jesus began with the church in John's day because they needed some counsel. In the first, second, and third chapter of Revelation, seven churches that needed some help. We need the same help. Then he went on. Then he comes to Revelation chapter 12. That chapter on the war. That chapter which deals with more historical time than any other chapter in the Bible that I've found. 5,800 years from the fall of Lucifer all the way down to 1798, 200 years ago, the beginning of the time of the end. Not the end of time, but the time of the end. They're not the same thing. And war. Back and forth, back and forth. Then, Revelation 13 is the devil's chapter. Revelation 13 and 14 are parallel. They cover the last 200 years from 1798 till now. Revelation 13 is the devil's chapter. It tells you his plans, his schemes, his approach. And Revelation 14 is God's chapter, God's answer to Revelation 13, God's answer to the devil. And the very first thing in Revelation 14, God focuses upon a people. Satan's arguments are philosophical, theological. God is lousy and he does a lousy job and I can do it better and he's not just and he isn't nice. God doesn't answer him with a philosophical, theological answer. God answers. God's answer to the devil has always been a people. In the Old Testament, it was one man named Job. Have you seen my servant Job, that there's nobody quite like him in all the earth? Oh, does Job serve you for nothing? Take away your hand of blessing and he'll curse you to your face. And the Lord said, okay, try it. You can't take his life. You can make life miserable for him. You can't take his life. And Job sinned not. I wish Job could have read the first two chapters of the book of Job. He'd have gone through it a little easier, I think. But he didn't know what was going on. God's answer in the Old Testament was a man. God's answer to the devil in the New Testament was a people. 144,000 of them. Then, after that, the second thing in Revelation 14, a message which made those people what they became. And then after that, the second coming of our Lord. God was interested in a people. And on that island of Patmos, Jesus said, there's going to be a people, John, 1,700 years away. John didn't realize it was going to be that long. John, 17 centuries from now, there's going to be a people down at the end. And you'll be able to identify them by not one, but two characteristics. Basically, they are going to have the faith of Jesus in the Revelation 14 chapter. This is the people who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And by the way, did you realize the significance of that verse? 60 years before, Jesus said, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he never answered it. Never answered it. Went back to heaven without answering. 60 years later, he comes back and answers his rhetorical question. And he said, there will be the faith of Jesus on the earth, and this people are going to have it. And there are going to be two characteristics. Two characteristics. They're going to keep the commandments of God, all 10 of them, not just 9, Sabbath commandment. And they're going to have the prophetic gift of inspiration. That's exactly what he did to John and Peter 60 years before. They came to him. They said, Lord, we're down here in Jerusalem, Passover. None of us are natives of Jerusalem. We don't have any real estate here, don't have any houses. Where are we going to celebrate Passover? Jesus said, go into town and look for a certain man. And he gave him one characteristic that they could not miss. Look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. In that culture, in that day, in that part of the world, men did not carry water in pitchers. There were a few who carried water commercially, and they carried it in animal skins. No man would be caught dead carrying water in a pitcher in a public street. They'd have no trouble finding him. Jesus said, look for a man, and when you found him, follow him home, because that's where he's going. And now Jesus said, down at the end of time, there'll be a people. Two characteristics needed too this time. They will keep all the commandments, including the Sabbath. But that wasn't enough because there are Sabbath keepers today who don't have the rest of what we call the message. Look for people who keep all the commandments and who have the prophetic gift. And when you find them, follow them home, because that's where they're going. Now, I got a letter from pastor of one of our churches in the Midwest just a few days ago. He wanted me to come hold some meetings. His people were all torn up because on the internet, one of our ex-Adventist pastors has got a great big home page, website, and he's filled it. Forgive me, but it's garbage. This man does not, he's a dear personal friend of mine too. I've worked with him. He's leftist. And he's filled this thing with all kinds of misrepresentations. It's clear that he never really understood a lot of things. A third of his stuff's about Ellen White. Nothing new. Just a rehash of all the old diatribes for 100 years and more. And I felt badly. I stayed up late in the night downloading more than 100 pages of stuff. And I looked it over because I was going to go, and then I had back trouble and almost had to go to the hospital and was sick in bed for 5 weeks. In fact, it almost kept me from coming here. And so I couldn't go, and I'm hoping to go a little later on. One of the things that this guy has a bone in his craw is this thing, remnant. And he's not the only one. I think of all the concepts in Adventism, the most misunderstood one is this word remnant. I was teaching at the seminary at Andrews University one day. I taught the annual graduate course in Ellen White's writings for 9 years up there. They've invited me back for 2 more weeks this year. And there was a knock on my door, and it was a woman. She was not a seminary student. She was from over from the university. And she says, I got to talk to an Adventist minister. And I said, come on in. What's your burden? She says, remnant. Her lips fairly quivered as she spat the word out. I'm so fed up with this remnant. Well, I said, what does the word mean to you? And she told me. And I said, well, you wouldn't hate the word so badly if you knew what it meant. Because she thought this remnant thing was, these were the only people going to be saved. Mm-mm. And she thought that these people were better than anybody else. And some of them think they are. And I said, look, all this remnant thing is that God called a people to do a job. He didn't call them because they were the best people on the face of the earth. I live in a little town of Berkeley Springs. There is a computer man in Berkeley Springs who's an elder in the Hancock, Maryland Church of God, 8 miles down the pike. I've had a lot of trouble with my computer. I think the prince of the power of the air got into it somehow. And he came over, he spent hours with me and charged me only a fraction of what the going rate was. He's a Christian. And David and I talked about the things of the kingdom. We mingled our tears together. We mingled our prayers together. That man's a better Christian than some Seventh-day Adventists. Now, we ought to be the best people, but that's not what remnant means. All remnant means is that God called a particular people to do a particular job. The Jews were the remnant in the Old Testament. God called them to prepare the way for the first coming of Christ. And their chief prophet was John the Baptist. God called another people to prepare the way for the second coming, and his chief prophet was Ellen White. Other sheep have I, not of this fold. There shall be one fold and one shepherd, but other sheep. There are other sheep, but friends, there is one fold. And if you're part of that fold, no man can pluck you out of his hand. Ellen White was concerned about a people. And she was also concerned about a victory. There are some people in the church today that are a little bit upset about the way things are going in the world, and it doesn't look like the Lord's coming out ahead. But friends, I've got good news for you, because I read the last chapter of the book. I know how it's going to come out. Well, this isn't the only time in history. Back in the days of the children of Israel around 600 B.C., a lot of them given up faith in Jehovah then. Nebuchadnezzar and the Assyrians were coming in, deporting entire populations, and the people, they felt God had deserted them, and things were going to pot, going to hell in a handbasket, as some of them put it. And Nahum, that little minor prophet, minor only in that the size of his book is small, not minor in the message, and he said, stop! What do you imagine against the Lord? He will make an utter end. Affliction shall not rise up the second time. And that was Ellen's repeated message to this people. This truth is going to triumph gloriously. She used that expression more than 30 times. This truth is going to triumph gloriously. It isn't just going to triumph. Well, she's only echoing Paul in Romans 8. That we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Hey folks, there are times when I'd settle just to be an ordinary conqueror. Maybe you would. Paul says that isn't good enough. More than conquerors through Him who loved us, not in our own strength, not of works, lest any man should boast. More than conquerors, this truth is going to triumph gloriously. And her entire life, a ministry of 70 years, began in 1844, ended in her death in 1915, 71 years if you want to be exact. And you could epitomize and characterize her ministry and her message by calling people to the victory that was already theirs if they'd only reach out and latch onto it and grab it and claim it for their own. He was 47 years old. He had one eye. He had only one arm, and he had only one leg. And his name was Nelson. Admiral Nelson. And Admiral Nelson, in October of 1805, was the commander-in-chief of the British fleet, which was taking on the combined French and Spanish fleet, which outnumbered them significantly. And everybody in the French and the Spanish fleets knew how this was going to end. They were going to scuttle the British fleet. And through a remarkable exhibition of military genius, Lord Nelson managed to defeat totally the combined Spanish and French fleets at Trafalgar, ensuring the demise of Napoleon and his plans for a greater united Europe and the world. He was already doing stuff over in Egypt, you know. Talk about a Napoleonic complex. And the Battle of Trafalgar assured that for the rest of the 1800s, the British would rule the seas. Britannia ruled the waves. His flagship was curiously named Victory. And as this one-armed, one-legged, one-eye admiral was conducting the battle, a French sharpshooter on a nearby ship that was about ready to go down was up in the mast, and he picked out this man and he sent a bullet that went through his shoulder, through his chest, and lodged in his spine. And Nelson fell to the deck, dying. He knew he was dying, but he also knew something else. He knew that they'd gone far enough in this battle. He knew it was just a mopping up operation. He knew that Britain had won. And he summoned the telegrapher. And in his dying breath, downstairs below cabin, he said, "Send this message to the Admiralty. Victory is not a big enough word to describe what happened here." Another commander with his arms outstretched on a wooden cross was dying. But he too knew that even though he was dying, that the war was already won, and in his last gasp of breath, he triumphantly shouted, "It is finished!" And dear friends, in just a few more days, those same lips are going to repeat the same message, just a slight variation, John tells us. See, John's gospel is the only one of the four gospels that tells us that Jesus said, "It is finished." And the same writer in his last book, Revelation, tells us that he's going to say, "It is done," when human probation closes so soon. Victory is not a big enough word to describe what happened here. And my friends, victory is not a big enough word to describe what can happen in your life if you let the Lord Jesus in to be your Lord and Savior. This truth is not just going to triumph. It's going to triumph gloriously. and you can triumph with it. Amen.
We get to sing about it in our closing hymn, another old Adventist hymn, number 5, O Brother Be Faithful, written by a young Adventist at the time, Uriah Smith. Uriah Smith, about 21 years of age when he wrote this hymn, had just become a Sabbath-keeping Adventist the year before, but he already knew which was the winning side, and he wrote these powerful words that end with, O Brother Be Faithful, the promise is sure that waits for the faithful and tried, to reign with the ransomed, immortal and pure, and ever with Jesus abide. Shall we stand as we sing our closing hymn, number 5.
Thank you so much for this wonderful Sabbath evening.
Amen.
After this powerful message, we all know now more why we are here. Lord, we are here because of that wonderful foundation that we have in the past. But still we are here where is the war in this world. But we look upon you, O Lord, and we need more that spirit. We know that you are coming soon. Help us that that spirit can be with us in this time that we may finish your task. O Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Heritage Convocation commemorating the 140th anniversary of Ellen White's Great Controversy Vision of March 14, 1858. This message was recorded live by American Cassette Ministries. International copyright 1998, all rights reserved. With the finest selection of other Heritage cassettes or for a free catalog, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 1-800-233-4450. For fax orders, dial 1-717-652-9050. For international orders, dial 717-652-7000. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Visit our website on the internet at www.americancassette.org. Or you may write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, 17108, in the United States of America. Serving you faithfully for 23 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry, to prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.